Well, good evening. A couple things set up here. Okay, we have a bunch of people that need our prayers. So I'm going to go through four names of people that we've been praying for at church here, and I'm just going through some pretty serious things, and we'll take a few minutes praying for them. First, I want to pray for is Pastor Eric's wife, Kim Taylor. Last night, had a very large kidney stone lodged in the upper part of her kidney, and they sent her home, and now there's a problem getting her admitted back into the hospital, and so just dealing with the whole insurance thing, and her son's getting married on Saturday, and so just a lot going on with their family, but especially for the pain, and be able to get her admitted back in the hospital so they can take care of that. So that's Kim. And then I want to pray for Jerry Fitzgerald. Noreen works at our lower campus as a yard aide, and he's been going through a lot in the hospital, but they just took him to Loma Linda Hospital, and I believe he's had a mild heart attack, so I want to pray for Jerry. Mike Votaw, a very dear friend, just learned on Friday, has stage 4 cancer. And so it's going to be the next 2 weeks in figuring out exactly what it is. They think that it's lymphoma rather than sarcoma, which is more of the treatable cancer, I guess, but has had some pretty good size lumps, and had a bone scan this morning to see if it's metastasized in his bone, and get the results, like I say, in the next couple of weeks. They're going to be doing a biopsy. And so, like I say, we should know a better picture within the next 2 weeks, but want to pray for Mike Votaw. And also Gail Yoder. Gail normally sits kind of right in the middle section, and he carries a big stick. And so he always has this big old giant stick, and so that's Gail. And he's actually been in the hospital for a month and a half, 2 months now, I think. And just stepped down ICU unit at, just moved to a step down ICU unit at Loma Linda. His kidneys are now working, so he's doing a little bit better. Family thinks that he might be developing a new infection, so we want to pray for that. And he's awake, although speech very minimal, so Gail's really going through it too. So let's just come before the Lord and lift these things before him. Father, we lift up our sister Kim to you, and oh God, I can't even imagine the pain. And so, Lord, we pray that you would relieve that pain from her. Lord, we pray that she'd be able to deal with this insurance and be able to get in swiftly and be able to get this kidney stone taken care of, Lord. So, God, we just pray that you would be with her, Lord, tonight. We pray for Jerry Fitzgerald, and we pray, Lord, for this heart attack on top of his other complications. And so, oh God, that you would be with he and Noreen and Lord, with the family, and just, Lord, that they would just sense your presence, Lord, this evening, and just know, Lord, that you're there. Lord, we lift up our friend Mike Votaw to you, and Lord, just with the just this radical surprise, Lord, that's just hit all of a sudden and just had no clue. And so now in dealing with that and just trying to figure out all of the unanswered questions at this time and what the treatments will be. And so, Lord, give him peace, give him rest. Understand he was very sick yesterday as I talked with him. And so, God, just pray for his healing. Be with Debbie and Adam and Rachel and the family. And God, that you would just watch over our friends, Lord, we pray. Lord, also we put Gail before you and just all that he's been battling also. But we thank you, Lord, that doing a little bit better, and just pray that you would get this infection out of his body and, Lord, grant him healing also. And so, Lord, we come before you as and recognize you as our great physician. Lord, that we can bring not only our little aches and pains, but, Lord, these very serious diseases before you and hurts. And we thank you, Lord, you so care. And that's what you want us to do, is run right to your throne and come before you and give you first opportunity to work. And so we come as a church body here at Murrieta, and those listening in on the radio, we just come together and praying for these things as one voice as we lift these requests to your throne. We thank you, Lord, for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 49. In between books, I like taking a few of the Psalms, since there's 150 of them. I always wondered which how to get through 150 of them, and so that's kind of normally what I've been doing is grabbing a few of them here and there before we start up a new book, and so we're going to be doing that. Psalm 49 was one the Lord had impressed upon my heart as I did a memorial service just yesterday for Eldon's mom had gone to be with the Lord, and he gave me this this verse in this chapter, and I just really hadn't done a real deep study on this before, and the more I dug into it, the more I just fell in love with all that was going on in this, and so we're going to take Psalm 49 tonight. My throat's doing some weird things, and so if you don't understand me, just start praying for my voice, and then I'll hopefully get it back here. When there were successful Roman generals, oftentimes they were granted what's called a triumph. If they just defeated somebody, they would get to basically parade the army that they took over. All of their captives and wagons just filled with all of the loot, and they would walk through the streets of Rome. But I found it interesting is riding in the chariot with the general would be one of his soldiers. And what he would do would be stand behind him and whisper in his ear constantly, "You are but a man." I thought that was interesting. The more I looked into that, came to found out that this was also a tradition during a lot of the papal coronations. When the Pope was coming and they would parade him basically through Rome, and a similar thing would take place. And there was this Latin phrase, "Sic transit gloria mundi," and it basically means "thus passes the glory of the world," or to shorten it up, "fame is fleeting." During this papal coronation, they say that there was a barefooted monk that would walk alongside of him with a large pole and a piece of flax that was tied to it. And he would light on fire this flax, and every time it would start to burn out, he would say, "Pater Sancti, sic transit gloria mundi." Holy Father, the glory of the world is passing. In Psalm 49, it seems to serve much of that same purpose. As we'll read through it, you'll hear God's whisper in each of our ears, reminding us that no matter how successful we are but men and women. All too soon we die, and any worldly wealth or glory is going to pass away. Out of the 150 Psalms, it's actually broken up into five different books. You'll see them named, and this the book that we're in is book two. It starts in Psalm 42, and you can even look in your text or flip back to that, and you'll see it'll say book two above Psalm 42. And so it actually goes from Psalm 42 to 72, and so they're broken up in these different sections. Not necessarily by who wrote them, because in this section of the book, the sons of Korah wrote seven of them. Asaph wrote one. David wrote 20. And there was three that were anonymous, and Solomon wrote one. So it isn't necessarily separated by who wrote them, but more by categories. Psalm 42 through 49, it's these sons of Korah that we meet. We would have to go back to Numbers 16 to remember who Korah was. He was part of the Levitical priesthood. And the Korahites were set up and designated to do certain things. See, Levi had a bunch of sons, and as they worked there at the tabernacle, each of them were given different things to do. But Korah copped an attitude. He came to Moses and Aaron one day and says, basically, if I can just kind of put it in my own paraphrase, "Who do you think you are? Don't you realize that we're all holy? You take too much upon yourself," he tells Moses and Aaron. Basically what it was is they didn't like just being the doorkeeper kind of thing. They wanted more important jobs within the tabernacle. Moses is shocked. Next verse, he just falls on his face before the Lord. He comes back and talks with him. He says, you don't realize. You have been picked out of all the 12 tribes of Israel. You are part of the group that gets to be in the presence of God. What does it matter what you're doing? And so the chapter ends up where, well, everybody's kind of heard the story. It's somewhere back in the Bible. Well, that's it, number 16, where the earth opens up and swallows people. Great bedtime stories for your kids. Number 16 opens up and swallows about 250 people. And by the end of that chapter, there's like over 14,000 people that you could consume with fire. It's one of those kind of chapters. That was this guy, Korah. Well, Korah didn't have a too good of life, but at least his kids did. God still blessed the Levite families and the sons of Korah as one branch of them become the temple guardians and the other branch becomes the temple singers and musicians, and that's the guys we got right here. That's the ones you hear of, the sons of Korah, in the Psalms. They're the songwriters and the musicians, and well, this is one of their Psalms, Psalm 42 through 47, or excuse me, 49. This is their last one here. And they probe deeply to examine some awesome things of God. Chapter 42, the love of God. Chapter 43, divine vindication. Chapter 44, the mysteries of national defeat. Why would he let Israel lose some battles? Psalm 45, excuse me, messianic truth. 46, God's our fortress. 47, last three psalms celebrate God's rule. 48, is the eternal city, and then our chapter here, 49, the redemption from the transient world. That there's something beyond this place. That there is a hereafter that's a whole lot better than this place. Well, that's our, maybe a long intro, but kind of the background of where we land in chapter 49 here. Let's read our introduction. And again, just so you know, if you hadn't heard, a lot of times where it says Psalm 49, there's some wording underneath it. Mine says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That was in the original. We know that to be there. That's not just a pericope. So verse 1, hear this, all peoples, and give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll disclose my dark saying on the harp, or my riddle upon the harp. It's amazing how he starts this. It's basically, listen up, folks. Who? Everybody, listen up. That's how he's starting it. He's saying to all peoples, to all inhabitants of the world, I want you to listen to this. It doesn't mean if you're the lowest esteemed or the highest esteemed, if you're rich or poor, I want everybody listening to this. And then he says in verse 3 and 4, I've really taken time with this. I've really sat down and really researched these things, and what's great about verse 3 and 4, it really becomes, if you're a Bible teacher to the littlest of kids or to adults, teach a home Bible study, whatever it is, there seems to be something very important about this method of instruction that we all ought to grab onto. First, it's an application to self before you're going to attempt to communicate it to someone else. Before you speak on it, you're going to meditate on it. You're going to be listening. Here in this case, he's playing a riddle on the harp. What that means as well, he gives an example of Saul doing this and David doing this, where a time where Saul was told in the early part of his kingship to go, and you'll find a bunch of prophets, and there they were playing instruments, and what they were doing was they were writing these songs as prophecies. Sometimes the Lord gives you a prophecy, you speak it forth. They were doing it to music and putting them down in writings, maybe like a Psalm 49 right here. And so he's thought about it. He's listened. He's contemplated. He's heard the wisdom of God, and that's what I'm communicating to you, not just some thoughts that I had, but he's really crunched it through and sought it in his own life, and now he's going to communicate it to us. This isn't some human genius, but wisdom sought from God. Thank you, Mark. Oh, it's warm too. Thank you. All right, hot water. Let's move on. He says in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me, or the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Let me pause there in verse 5 because he says a great thing here. Why should I fear in the days of evil? Put that in the mindset of the Christian, in your mind, my mind, that aspect. Why should I fear in the days of evil? We say we live in evil days. We say it seems to be worse than it ever has. And we hear all these different things. We live in an evil day. But he's saying this great statement here, and we ought to all own it. Why should I fear in the days of evil? What's God's track record with those Christians that have gone on before us? We run all the way back to Enoch. He walked with God. Then God takes him home before the floods came. We look at Noah and his life, and we're specifically told that God shut him in, protected him within that ark there so the flood wouldn't touch him, a protection again. We meet our friend Abraham, and God assured Abraham that he was his shield and his exceeding great reward. He's going to protect him from his enemies, as he did, as we have in a number of his stories. We meet Moses as he preserved Moses from the fury of Pharaoh and the murmurings of Israel. I think the murmurings of Israel were harder, but anyways, he protects him from all of those. We meet Elijah, him hiding him in the secret of his pavilion from the wrath of Ahab. We have Daniel as the Lord sends angels to shut the lion's mouths that they might not hurt Daniel. Of course, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as one said, we're not the coals of the burning fiery furnace, as sweet and soft as forest blades to the feet of the three young confessors. They're seeing that burning, you know, they cranked it up seven times hotter than it ever was, this furnace, and there they are walking inside of it and get out, and their clothes didn't even smell like they had been touched with fire. I love this quote by Arnold Rhodes in his commentary. He says, "I may be standing on the deck while the ship is beset by icebergs and jagged rocks. The fog drapes everything, and the way slowly opens through the archipelago, this chain of islands of peril. But God is at the helm, why should I fear?" So there you are, dodging all these islands, coming real close to the icebergs, coming close to the jagged rocks, and all of that, we simply need to remember in our lives, but God is at the helm, why should I fear? Days of evil to others cannot be so to the Christian, for the presence of God changes the evil to good. Why should I fear in the days of evil? What a great one to hold on to. Well, he kicks into verse 6 through 9. He says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Then he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Saying, don't boast in your wealth or trust in it. He's going to draw this whole comparison in this chapter between do it on your own, trusting in God, trusting your success, trusting in your name, trusting in all of those things, or simply trusting in God. He's going to explain your wealth can't prevent death. What's your wealth going to do for you? It can't go with you. You can't take it with you when you die, and you can't buy permanent fame. Your name's even going to fizzle one day. I think Jesus summed up this whole chapter in Luke 12, verse 15, where he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." No amount of money can save your soul. No amount of money can redeem you. It was Queen Elizabeth I, when she was dying, she said, "All my possessions for one moment of time." Did she get it? No. Saying, "Everything that I own for one more moment." No. Famous poem says, "Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. It'll buy books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to everywhere, but heaven." I think as we think of our wealth, we need to remember of all of our possession, whatever the Lord has blessed us with, we are simply stewards of these things and not owners of them. And you might say, "Wait a minute, I own my house now. I've paid off my car. I have this or I have that." And I would simply say, do you really? Is it really yours? When you die, can you take it with you? No, you have to leave it here. So is it really yours? You can say it's paid off. You can say it's mine. And what he's saying is, what's really yours? What's yours that you can take with you? And that's what this psalm is about. It's saying really nothing. I love verse 8. "The redemption of their souls is costly. I'll say, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how costly it is. What a slap in God's face to come up with any other price or any other way or any other thing to try to redeem yourself. It's just not going to happen. Verse 10 through 15, for he sees wise men die and likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and their wealth, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. That's kind of a strange construction in the original language. It's actually their graves shall be their houses forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. There is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity or their descendants who approve their sayings, Selah, or that means pause. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. Dead bodies of both men and beast, they turn into dust in the grave. The psalmists talk about this a lot. You know, a lot of times there's some quirky sayings that we read within the Psalms, or they seem quirky to us, I should say, in the Psalms, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the Proverbs, because a lot of times what they're talking about, here's what you have to ask yourself the question, is he talking about the body or the soul and spirit? A lot of times you'll say in the body it just lays in the grave, and that's where a lot of wrong teachings have come up, that when a person dies, they just lay in the ground like a beast, you know, that there is no hereafter, that like the Jehovah Witnesses and the aspects of soul sleep and all these different things. And it came from the misunderstanding of what was what they were trying to get across. What they're saying was at the end of life, speaking of specifically the body, whether it's a rich man, a poor man, or a dog, you lie in the ground at the end of life and you turn to dust. It's talking about that aspect of whatever you're doing for your body. And like, well, I think he really highlights it at the end of 14, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. Corpses don't look beautiful. They can do the best they can to make them look as good as they can so we could pay our last respects to them, but you can't say that they're beautiful. They might have done a good job trying to dress them up, but it's just a difficult thing to do. He wants us to look beyond that, to see that it's just beyond here. It's beyond the temporal, beyond our bodies. It's our soul and spirit that matters and that are eternal. In verse 11, again, kind of strange wording in the beginning part of it, but their graves will be their permanent homes, again, for their body. In spite of the fact that they leave their estates bearing their name, so they have the great homes and great estates and buildings and even have their names on it. But at the end of time, it just doesn't matter. Kelly and I were out last night with some friends of ours, and they were talking about working on this house. It's 11,000 square feet out in Palm Springs, and they only live in it 7 days a year. They have one in Maui, and they named all the five or six different places, and they go from house to house in these different places. And it's like jaw on the table just trying to get your head around something like that, just having so much money to be able to do that. But will it matter at the end? No, we're all in that same category as one day we die. What after that? And so he compares them in verse 12, and he'll say it again in verse 20 to simply the beast, and that the body dies after that. So don't put all your stock in the physical things and the temporal things. Verse 13 and 14 is that contrast to the finally helpless, to the finally victorious. Those two. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Speaking again in the contrast here, these are the unbelievers, the foolish in that. They lay in the grave. On one hand, we have Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd for the believer. And here we have death is their shepherd. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. We continue to see people dying in the news. Just read a few hours ago that Lady Bird Johnson just died today at age 94. A few weeks back, Ruth Graham just passed away. Death hits all ages. Doesn't matter if they're prominent. Doesn't matter if they're lowly. And death has some, well, the scripture has some strange things to say on death, like our verse 14, they're like sheep, they're laid in the grave. You're like a dead sheep, you know, it's talking about this death. I think the most strange is back in Jeremiah, and it's in chapter 9, verse 21. And it's basically where death climbs in the window to carry off the living. What a strange way of reading that. I'll read verse 21. For death has come through our windows and has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and it goes on. And it was just a very strange but figurative way of speaking of this death creeping in and doing all of what it's going to do ultimately. Here's what I want to do, though. I'm going to skip verse 15 and come back to it. So jump with me to 16 through 20, where he says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. That's very true. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. A man who is in honor and yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Getting almost this whole psalm, except verse 15, don't read it yet, except verse 15, is all in the negative and to the fool and to the unbeliever and just how negative it all is. You put all of this investment in this life here that you're going to hell. You're never going to see light, as it says there in verse 19. You might have had all this honor here, but you really didn't get the meaning of life and what it was all after, and you're going to be dead like a beast. Verse 16, there's so many that have built their glory in their houses, and you know, you can build a monument, but you cannot make men remember you. Have you heard of Absalom's pillar? Way back in 2 Samuel in 18:18, I quote, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. When we go to Israel, right next to the Temple Mount, as you're driving down the road in the Kidron, it hugs the Kidron Valley there, you can see and you drive right past what is known as Absalom's monument or Absalom's pillar. But one of the first times there, I asked the guide, I said, so that's it? I've read about that. 2 Samuel, that's the one Absalom, he erected for himself. It's been around for 3,000 years. He said, no, that dates back to about the first century. So it was about 1,000 years Absalom. It's really not even Absalom's pillar. They think it could be King Jehoshaphat's tomb. They think it's a number of things, but it's funny, and to this day it's called Absalom's monument. Well, when 2 Samuel 18 was written, we don't have it anymore. Gone. He said, well, I don't have a son to carry on my name, so I'll put a big pillar there that every time people are walking by the pillar, they'll think of me. I wonder how long it really lasted. The one that's there we know isn't his. It's gone. And so the name of Absalom. Verse 17 is worded in a number of different ways. Paul picks up on it in the book of Timothy, where he says, and when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. There's an old Jewish proverb says, there's no pockets in shrouds, and you've heard a number of those. You know, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it and all those different things. You can't take it. And so they say, so Christians, what do? You can't take it with you, but you can invest. You can send it ahead. Invest in other people's life. Again, with your time and your talents and your treasures, there's ways to send it ahead, but you can't take it with you. You can use your money for God's glory. Investing, again, in his kingdom. Again, as you do that, you're investing in eternity. And that doesn't matter if you make a few thousand dollars a year or a few hundred thousand dollars a year. Make your wealth eternal by letting God direct your use of it, excuse me. You know, money is a powerful resource, but we need to remember it's limited to this temporal world. They say in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of money more than anyone else in the New Testament, the Bible for that matter. that he spoke about it. He knew how important it was going to be to us, and just for life's sake and living and all of those different things. And so we don't just set it aside and say, well, that's not necessarily. Of course it's necessary. He saw it necessary. Most of his proverbs are on finances. And it's very interesting as he looks at our lives and uses that area of finances to teach us so many things. Trust, faith. Let's say you set aside this much, give it to God, and the first fruits of it, the first part of your finances to be able to go to the Lord that way, and you trust me with taking care of all the rest. Trust me with that. Let me allow me to work faith in your life by putting your trust in me in that. Try that in that area of finances, and then you'll see how it spills over into all these other areas. In that sense, I think he loves finances because he can use it. As we can teach our kids, so he teaches us so many lessons on life with it. Money is not a bad thing. It's just when it consumes us. It's just when it becomes the only thing. That's when it becomes so dangerous. Out of this chapter, there's a couple warnings. One, beware of false security. Beware of wasted opportunity. Those would be the two warnings that I would see. Last thing before we get to the best verse of all, verse 15, I want to make a note of verse 19, talking about the unbeliever. And they shall never see light. Jesus said it this way, you'll be cast into outer darkness. And there's something that is freaky, there's something that is so scary about that aspect of outer darkness. There's a certain horror about absolute darkness that throws a chill over the human soul. And if you've been in one of those caves, one of those taverns where you go deep into the earth and you're down there and always the guide all of a sudden shuts off all the lights. And then says, put your hand in front of your face so you can't even see it. The absolute darkness. Not where your eyes adjust. You stay down there as long as you want. Your eyes are not going to adjust because there is zero light down there. It is absolute darkness. There's one pastor, and he was in a cave in Kentucky, and that's what was taking place, and the guide turns out the lights. But he said this, and I thought it was interesting. He says, if you are lost in this cave, in less than 1 week, you would go insane because of the oppressive loneliness and the maddening, incessant drip of water from the roof. And then he was quiet, and then he said, be quiet and feel the darkness. That's just eerie hearing that, let alone being in that cave. They said it was just a few moments, and somebody said, turn on the light, I'm going insane now. It finally turns it back on and that. But that aspect of whatever hell is going to be in that whole extra dimension and whatever it's going to entail, I think you can take any part of it, any little glimpse of it that we have. This one's simply darkness, and just looking at that. So dark, maybe so separated where you never see maybe not even hear the cries of others. Maybe in such an expanse, I don't know what it's going to be, but it's creepy, I'll tell you that. And that aspect, they shall never see light. Folks, man was made to live in the light. Physical light, spiritual light. It's about being in the light. Jesus is the light of the world. First John tells us to be in the light, and there's that aspect of light, and there's a health to it and growth for plants and everything else. It is so important to us. And always the contrast of Scripture of this darkness or this outer darkness. Okay, verse 15. Such a beautiful gem. Light, golden nugget, whatever you want to call it, in the midst of all of this depressing stuff of death and hell, we have verse 15. But God, it's one of those great but God statements, those you ought to underline in red or something. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Pause. That's that place in the movement of the song that is being sung where it's a pause. Pauses are very important to any song you've ever sung. You don't just continue with the phrase that, 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 and just keep rolling like that, but there's a seriousness whenever there's a pause there. Stop, contemplate what was said. Let that ring out in your ears a little bit, what he's saying there. But such the assurance of the sons of Korazor saying this, such the assurance of the Christian that's able to say that God will redeem my soul. He shall receive me. He draws our attention in this verse 15 to another life, to a higher life, to which the present life was only preparatory. Here is the believer's assurance of a future resurrection. We're asked maybe by others, are we sure? Is there something here in the hereafter? Remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 and 14. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have already died, those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Love that phrase. Those who sleep in Jesus. Those that have gone before us. Those that are believers. Their soul and spirit be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, it's that body, soul, and spirit thing. Bodies lay in the grave. When they go to heaven, a lot of times we'll say at memorial services, so I was talking to Eldon about this. He says, my mom doesn't have her new body yet, right? I said, you're absolutely right. A lot of times at memorial services we talk about, they have their new body now. They've been made, new in that sense. No, not yet. That's the whole aspect of what the Jews are looking for with the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4 there. That we that alive and remain aren't going to precede those that have gone before us, but their bodies, the dead in Christ shall ride first. Their bodies are going to raise up. God's going to bring those with them, meaning their soul and spirit. That's what's with them. And as he comes back and raises that old body up, then he gives them a new body, that celestial body. That's when we get it at the great resurrection. And so we all look forward to that day of resurrection to be able to be made complete. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one day to get that body. In the meanwhile, we sleep in Jesus. Not some soul sleep. No, your soul and spirit is active and present and wise and learning of the things of God and heaven and all of that. So you're not in some pod stuck out in the some vault in heaven or something like that. No, you're in the presence of God and enjoying Him as God is spirit. And so we're spirits, so don't picture yourself limited or anything. But then there's some aspect to this new body that he's going to give us that's pretty awesome. We look forward to that. And so the grave, it has power over the body. But the soul is preserved from going to the grave with the body. And so James lets us know that's the aspect we know that life isn't there. The soul and spirit leaves the body. Excuse me, that was right in the microphone. The body dies. Soul seems to vanish. So I was mentioning at the memorial service, if you've been there when somebody dies, it's very clear when they go. It's very clear when the soul and spirit leaves the body in that way. There's no second guessing that. It's, they're gone. There is a radical change that takes place. And so it seems that this soul vanishes. It leaves, but it doesn't just leave off into the, and takes off somewhere. But what's precious about verse 15, we're gathered to the bosom of God. They're to be kept until the day of resurrection. So there's a place in which we go. That's why the emphasis there in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. We call it our mansions. He'll redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. It's that aspect of receiving, being gathered together under Him. One of the other things that he mentions back in verse 7 and then here in verse 15, instead of demanding a ransom back in verse 7, he pays it himself in verse 15. God will redeem. How can I redeem myself? How can I purchase myself back? How can I buy off my sins that I've committed against a holy and righteous God? How much does that cost? What can I do? all the way through the up into the 1500s, so many people on their knees, climbing the steps of Rome, cutting themselves, flaying their, or what do they call it, when you're whipping yourself and going through all of these penances and paying all of this money to be able to buy other people's souls out of purgatory and all the things going on. Until Luther says, this Catholic priest, Luther says, enough. And where God ignites his soul and he comes alive and realizes God makes him new and starts helping him with the understanding of Scripture. And all of a sudden we see such a radical change in that 16th century. So oftentimes man and religion trying to come up with, so what does it cost? And he's saying you can never afford it, but the price has been paid if you'll receive it. The precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 has the atonement in view. God will redeem my soul, speaking out 1,000 years later into the time of Christ and his coming. This verse conquers death and makes life worth living, this verse 15 here. Peter said it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again or made us born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And then he goes on to say, and it's reserved, I like that, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says a mouthful there, but he says it's about reservations. If you've ever flown in an airplane, you've been in an airport, and you have confirmed tickets in your hand, and you're sitting here waiting for the flight, looking at your watch, got a half an hour to go. What's very interesting contrast is those that have their confirmed tickets and those that are waiting up at the counter very anxiously that are called what? They're flying standby. They're very anxious and nervous people. I've been one of those standby people before. It's and you're just, I gotta get home, and you're anxious about, are you gonna make it? Are there gonna be spots? You know there's 6 spots open. You see 12 of us there. You're wondering who got there first. You're wondering if you're gonna get that spot. There's that aspect between the believer and the unbeliever. Those that have their confirmed tickets reserved, as Peter says, reserved up in heaven, and those just wondering and wishing and hoping one day if I stand before God, did I do enough good works? I was involved in a church and holding all these things to hope that they're going to be able to fly standby. There's a lot to say about death in the Old Testament. Some real key statements about the afterlife. They didn't fully get all of the afterlife. It seemed to be one of those progressive teachings of the Spirit as they continue to go through and understanding what the afterlife was going to be about. Some of them with their bones down in Egypt saying, hey, bring my bones back to the land. They knew about this resurrection thing and there was going to be that. But then there's some, again, handful of just golden nuggets where there's a few of them that definitely got it. Psalm 16:10, this is David. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking not only of himself, but of course of Christ out in the future. Asaph in Psalm 73:24, you'll guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Asaph got it. Job got it in chapter 19. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Is that blessed assurance or what? Job had it. He had it nailed there amidst all that his friends were saying. Daniel in chapter 12, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Then he gives the 2 categories. Some are going to wake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he talks about the great resurrection or the double resurrection, one for the believers and one for the unbelievers. One more, Isaiah. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Again, speaking of the bodies rising. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. And so he's speaking to these dead bodies laying there in the graves. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. One day it just poof, and all these dead bodies come springing up. That sounds weird, but that's what's going to happen. Suppose tonight you had a vision of an angel. He appears in your bedroom to you and whispers to you, your sins are forgiven. Would that be an encouragement to you? Would you hold on to that and be able to say, all right. Talk about insurance. You want that assurance. I want to know for sure that I'm saved. Would that be an insurance to you? You know why it wouldn't? Because it could be right on your deathbed that Satan appears to you and says, hey, remember that time when I dressed up like an angel and appeared to you and told you this? That's not the assurance. No, there's a much better assurance than that. And that is found in these very words. And so we have things like 1 John 5 and verse 13, where it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's what you want tonight on your bedstand. Just read that scripture, because that's God's word there. Angel shows up, hey, good angel, bad angel. If Satan can come as an angel of light, as we have in the New Testament there, then should we really trust an angel showing up and saying that to us? Are we going to put more stock in that? Is that what is ultimately going to become our blessed assurance over the word of God itself? He's saying, stand upon the word of God. You read those, and I don't see anything in there. I'll oftentimes ask somebody, or I'm explaining to somebody that I'm sharing the Lord with, and I love that scripture, and so I go to that one a lot. And I said, ask me, today if I die, if I'm going to heaven. And so they asked me, and I said, yes, I can be guaranteed that I am. It has nothing to do with Brian and everything to do with my God. The only thing it had to do with Brian is if I believe the name of the Son of God. I do. I believe in Jesus and who he is. And here's what we mean by belief and faith. It's repentance and belief, kind of all wrapped up into a word. So I explain all of that. But he says, not that I can hope one day, that I can wish one day, that I might have a good shot at it. But he says, you can know that you already have eternal life. I said, I love that scripture. Now that's what we hold on to. And that's where our strength lies and our hope. And I'll simply end with this old great hymn. Remember, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, he bought it. Born of his spirit and washed in his blood. That, Christians, that people, that folks, that's the only thing we got to hold on to. Verse 15, a great verse or what? Let's hold on to that. Father, we come before you and we just thank you, Lord, for these assurances. But though even as we sit here tonight, Lord, there's some of our friends that have come in, maybe some listening in on KRTM who don't have that assurance, that continue to wonder and continue to fly standby. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts even this evening and let them know that they can have salvation even tonight. By simply repenting of their sins and believing on your Son, Jesus Christ, and this precious, precious price that has been paid, their soul also can be redeemed tonight. By repenting and believing, you say that we can know that we have eternal life. So, Lord, I pray for our friends that they would just come to that place of doing exactly that, just repenting and believing on you. And enjoying, as so many of us, as we've already made that step, enjoying eternal life that you've blessed us with. Thank you so much, God, for your plan of redemption. We realize we can't do anything to attain it, to earn it. Simply submit ourselves to you and realize the price has been paid. We just need to receive it. Thank you for that free gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.